All right. Hey, we are going to be in Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. And so if you are new with us, we walk through the Bible verse by verse. We are in the book of Romans right now and in the middle of chapter 2. So I really encourage you to grab a Bible in front of you if you did not bring one. Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. And if you notice in the bulletin, it looks a little different. I have put a pretty detailed fill-in-the-blank outline in your bulletin this morning because as I'm trying to prepare this message, I was getting confused and I was having a hard time struggling to follow Paul's linear argument, but it was kind of broken up and it kind of goes back. You're going to see it kind of goes back to a point he made originally. So I thought it would be helpful for you to follow along. I always weigh that decision, like the distractibility factor of you guys trying to guess ahead what goes in the blank, you know, and not really paying attention to what I'm saying currently because you're so fixated on getting that right word. So we're going to have those on the screen today to help to be helpful, but let's listen to God's word, not get caught up in the blank, but hopefully it is helpful. It outweighs the other. If you're new with us, we started this larger pericope in verse 1 that goes all the way through 16, but I decided to chunk verses 1 through 16 into three separate sermons. So all of this is related, but today Paul begins a focus on the issue of the law. So in verse 1, he started what I refer to as a diatribe. All right, a diatribe is an argument that one has with a fictitious person. All right, we use that word diatribe usually negatively. The guy was on a diatribe, and he's just preaching and yelling. This is specifically a rhetorical device that sets up a fictitious person to argue with in order to make a point. And so he began that in verse 1, and the main point of verses 1 through 5 is that there is going to be judgment, that there is going to be a day in which the Lord will come and judge mankind for his sin. In verses 6 through 11 last week, we focused on the truth there, that that will be according to man's works. Those who did bad will inherit bad. Those who do good will inherit good. And we talked about the gospel in that. We're going to get back to that this week as well. But here, he is going to drill down just a little bit more. In verses 12 through 16, he is going to focus on the issue of, what is the word? I don't have it in front of me. Advantage. I want to use that word over and over again. That there's no advantage. That standing before a holy God, which Kyle focused us upon, that all of us, man, woman, child, no one has an advantage. When it comes to judgment day, there is no advantage. He says this in verse 11. We're going to start there this morning. In verse 11, there is no favoritism with God. No favoritism with God. You know, I look back to my high school years. My high school years were shaped and formed probably most through my mom. I decided to go to high school with my mom. Not that she was a student, but that she was a teacher. She was the music teacher at Apollo High School. And I should have went to Thunderbird, but all those rich snobs, I wanted nothing to do with them. So I went to the barrio with my mom. All right? And my mom was the choir director. And everyone knew Gorley. She was that lady who would yell at you across the campus for doing something wrong. I soon learned. It was really a quick learning curve. You know, you're Gorley's kid? Is that the choir director? Yeah, because she would stand out her door after the bell rang and just yell at kids who would jump the fence. Like she was the policeman right there on that duty. Now, listen, there are a lot of advantages going to school with my mom, having her as a choir teacher. I'm not going to downplay that at all. There are a lot of advantages. You know, I got some learning that some of the other kids didn't get. I got some opportunities that some of the other kids maybe didn't get. But here's the thing. When it came to the rules of the classroom, no advantage. No advantage. I soon learned quickly that as the son of the teacher, I had no advantage when it came to breaking those rules. So much so that she threw me out of her classroom at one point for saying something, you know, bad. You know, I called someone, fill in the blank, and she said, out of here now. And I sat on the curb the rest of the class period. Didn't get a detention, but got it at home, you know? Standing before a holy God, not just a good teacher, not just a teacher who believed in right or wrong, but standing before a holy God, guys, this is the point that Paul wants to make. There is no partiality. There's no advantage if you belong to this group or that group. Your proximity to this or to that doesn't matter. In this case, it's specifically the issue of the Jews. The diatribe that he begins in verse 1 doesn't disclose who he's talking to, but we finally get to this point, and it's pretty clear now. He's talking to the Jewish people. Although they have the law is not enough. They had the law, and they thought that the law was enough, but Paul's saying it's not enough. Just because you're Jewish, just because you belong to this, just because you go to that church or you're associated with that group, guys, there's no advantage. The Lord is going to judge everyone impartially. So let's look at this, what he says specifically in verse 11. God's judgment is impartial. And then he continues on and he says in verse 12, for all who sin, that's past tense, doesn't sound like it in our translation, but it's all who sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who, again, past tense, sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Paul's going to argue later in Romans 3:23 that for all have what? Sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every man, woman, child is guilty of this. We have all sinned. In verse 12, those who have sinned without the law, without the Torah, without the Old Testament, they're going to perish. All who sin without the law will perish without the law. All who sinned, though according to the law, guess what? Their fate is no better. They're also going to be judged under the law. And so in your outline, all who sinned without the law will perish. All who sin under the law will be judged. There's no impartiality. Guess what? The verdict's out. Everyone's going to be judged. Did you catch that? One day when we die, when we stand before the holy God on his throne, we're all going to be judged, either whether we were under law or outside the law. Now, in verse 13, he delineates a bit here. All who sin under the law, guess what? Will be judged by the law. In verse 13, he says, for the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but what? The doers of the law will be justified. The second section that he argues here this morning is that all who sin under the law, specifically under the law, those Jews who knew the law, who abided by the law, who followed the law, who strived to accomplish all that the law had said, some like 800 different laws, what? All of them will be judged by that law that they chose to live under. There's two parts that he says here in verse 13, for the hearers of the law are not justified. And then secondly, the doers of the law, though, will be. So it's not enough just to hear the law, to nod your head up and down and to comprehend it, to understand it, you know, wrap your mind around the rules. The issue is what? Obedience, right? It's about whether or not you're going to follow through and do those laws. Now, Paul's introducing an important word. He's going to unpack that in the next couple sections, but the important word right before us is that we're justified. You and I are constantly trying to justify ourselves in our own works, right? Justify ourselves as we skirt around different rules, right? You blow through the stop sign, And what do? You justify it. Right? You tell a little lie and you what? Justify it. But Paul's arguing, if you're going to live under this law, then you got to obey all of it. It's not just knowing it. It's not just acing the test on what it says. It's acing the test on doing what it says. Those who do it, hey, they'll be justified. But what's the problem in that? Okay, that's last week's sermon. Unfortunately, whole nother argument that we dealt with last week. No one can do that. So those who choose to live under the law will die by the law, right? Like those who live by the sword are going to die by the sword. So that's this group of people. What is this group of people? Those who live under the law. But now he's going to pivot and he's going to address what he introduced in verse 12. The other group of people, the group of people who don't know anything about the law. What about them? Well, his same argument. They're going to be judged as well. Why? All who sin without the law will perish without the law. That's the first part of verse 12. Well, he's going to go on now in verse 14. He's going to pivot and talk about the Gentiles. In verse 14, he says, so, therefore, when Gentiles who do not by nature have the law do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Sounds like a tongue twister. I mean, there's a lot of stuff happening here. So let's look at your outline. Again, this is supposed to be helpful for you. What he's doing now in this third section is he's returning to his initial statement in verse 12. In verse 12, the very first part, he said, all who sin without the law will perish without the law. He's now going to address that comment he made at the beginning of verse 12. He's going to go on and he's going to say this statement. First, Gentiles also possess the law, even if they lack it in written form. That the Jews have the law, the Gentiles don't have the law, and yet they do. They don't have it in written form, they don't study it, they don't know it, and yet there's still the law hanging over their heads. Gentiles, we know this intuitively, we know this experientially. Gentiles occasionally do what? They do what the law requires. We look around, we see this, we see the evidence of this in our lives. We look around, not this room, but outside in the world, in your cubicle across from you, the guy next to you in your cubicle, on the road again, watching other people in the grocery store. We see this, that by nature, people who are not Jewish still follow a law themselves. There's this inherent thing within them, within their conscience, that requires them to, weigh the balance scales of this and that, and this is truth, is this right, is this wrong? We see this all the time. Again, running the red light, right? Gentiles occasionally do what the law commands. Even if there was no law in the book, over time, like, I think we can all agree, common sense says that you probably shouldn't run a red light, right? Even if you never took the test, you never read the book, no one ever told you that you shouldn't run red lights. Isn't there something within us that common sense says it's probably not a good idea to run a red light? Everyone agree with that? Why? Because there's danger for myself. I might get sideswiped by someone coming at me from a perpendicular angle. It's not good for me if I run the red. I mean, it's not good for them if I run the red light and I crash into them. We're talking about injury, we're talking about harm, we're talking about death. There's all sorts of things. The Ten Commandments. The non-Christian or the Gentile doesn't have to know the Ten Commandments to know that adultery is bad. Right? How many, don't raise your hand, but how many of us in this room, have seen parents break up, divorce? Maybe because of infidelity or something else, but like we don't have to have it printed in a rule book for us to know. That sucks. That stinks. That is horrible. I don't want that ever to happen for my children. Paul's saying that the law is known to them, even though they never read it in a book, because why? He says specifically, it was written on their hearts. Verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written in their hearts. They show that there's a knowledge within themselves of good and bad, right and wrong. Why is that? Because as his creation, we were formed in his image. Right? The Imago Dei, let us make man in our image. There's something inherent that was programmed into our wiring about what is right and what is wrong. Sin corrupts that. You know, we don't get it right all the time. But there's still this image of God within every human being that helps him or her, that convicts him or her of right and wrong. Paul says their consciences confirm this. Two ways. I'm going to focus on the notes and then return to God's word in a second. The notes, they feel condemned if they violate moral norms. And number two, they feel justified when they keep moral norms. So where do I get this from? I get it from the text. Look at me again with verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their conscience confirms this. How so? Their competing thoughts either accuse or even excuse them. Now, the way this is written is interesting. If we just look at that word even, even is showing a contrast and even is showing a weightiness. There's a sense here that what Paul's arguing is that their thoughts within them, you know, they're, it's heavier on the side of accuse them. But even then, their thoughts, trying to justify their behavior, are constantly at war with one another in sinful man's consciousness. That I can maybe not run that red light because I recognize I shouldn't do that. But what's happening in that moment, Paul's also arguing a second point here, that just the internal battle within every sinful man is evidence of that right and wrong conscience that God has programmed into every person. How many of you guys have found yourself doing that? Like just the arguing, internal arguing, should I do that? Should I not? Who's going to catch me, right? Should I? If I do it, what are the consequences going to be? Is it really wrong? How many of you guys have ever argued with yourself? Me, myself, and I, conversation, schizophrenia, right? This is, Paul's arguing, this is another evidence piece that man, sinful man, knows right and wrong. The fact that he or she argues about it internally is a secondary proof of this reality. We look at this. We see this culturally, the cultural malaise. 2019, even before COVID, the Me Too movement. Think about it. Society wrestling with sex in the workplace, with sexism. Culture that has stepped apart from God and said, I don't want to have anything to do with God and his rules. Know that sexism, all this stuff, sexual abuse is wrong. And so they try to communicate, clarify why it's wrong in their own wisdom, in their own intellect, in their own version of truth. And remember 2019, it just like blew up, right? And people were being accused of this, people accused of that, people canceled for this. That's just the Me Too movement. That was 4 years ago. It feels like it was just around the corner, right? But what else? BLM? The issue of race? We have stepped away from God's truth about race as a nation, right? So what happens? We try to figure it out on our own. And we have this internal battle. What's right? What's wrong? But apart from God, it gets real muddy, doesn't it? Apart from God's truths, LGBTQY, right? Plus, all this stuff about gender, sex, identity. God clearly states what it is in his word, his law, right? But what is man doing? Apart from law, we don't want to have anything to do with what your word says. We're going to try to figure this out on our own. And there's this this is corporate cultural, like, ongoing battle about what is right, what is wrong in that category. Paul says, everyone is guilty of breaking the law. The Jews have it written down, but they're guilty. The Gentiles, they might not have it written down, studying it, but it's still hanging over their heads. And every time they break it, they're guilty. Whether they argue about violating it or keeping it, they're declaring this truth. And then he goes on to verse 16 and he says, but neither having the law nor occasionally obeying the law will save them on judgment day. The last section of his argument here talks about the judgment that is coming for those who do not obey that law. In verse 16, on the day when God judges what people have kept secret according to my gospel through Christ Jesus. Their competing thoughts either accuse or even excuse them on that day. That what they're thinking, what they're arguing, what they're debating, how they're trying to justify their sin right here and now, guess what? One day it's going to all catch up to them on judgment day. When in the future, God will judge what people have kept secret according to my gospel through Christ Jesus. Here's the problem. Neither having the law, the Jews, written down, or the Gentiles, this inherent conscience, is good enough. Both groups have it. Folks, both groups break it. And because of that breaking, there is a judgment upon both groups. There's no impartiality when it comes to this truth. All right, it doesn't matter about your proximity to your group, your belonging to this or that. It's all about no advantage. Here's the last section. It says, God will judge the secrets of man through Jesus Christ in accordance with his gospel. On that day, there's going to be a judgment according to the secrets. I think that just goes back to what he was saying here. The internal argument, the justification, all these conversations we have with ourselves that no one else is privy to, all the data that we have that no one else sees, us trying to justify with everything we know that we've kept hidden from everyone else, but Creator sees all of it. Creator listens to all of that dialogue. And Creator judges according to the thoughts and the behaviors of man, which we saw in verses 1 through 5. Where does that leave us? The last 2 points in our outline. First, condemnation for those who have not put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And second, salvation for those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus. All of this is a setup for Paul's greater argument when we finally get to it, like after chapter 3.5, okay? He's continually laying the framework, the foundation of why we need salvation. For 3 chapters, it's just nothing about the bad news. It's nothing but the bad news of how dire our situation is, how we try to justify ourselves. But as much as we strive to justify ourselves, guys, we are still guilty. That the Lord has certain standards of holiness, and you and I know them explicitly or implicitly, and you and I break them all the time. And because of that breaking of the law, there is punishment, there is consequence. What's the consequence? You started out verse 1. What do we got here? Let's go back to the top real quick. What's the consequence? You who judges without excuse, You condemn yourself. Verse 2, God's judgment. Verse 3, anyone who judges who does such things will escape God's judgment. Verse 5, because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up what? Wrath for yourself. On what? The day of wrath, when God's righteous judgments will be revealed. Paul's argument for three sermons in a row, 1 through 5, 6 through 11, 12 through 16, all are guilty. The question is, how many of you believe that? You know, the question is, how many people outside these walls believe that? But this is the point of confrontation. Like, we can't get to heaven, all right, which is like the letter Z, until we first deal with like the letter C, which is I'm a sinner and I'm guilty. God created everything righteous. Remember, letter A. Letter B, what? The fall, rebellion. Where does that leave me? Letter C, guilty. But what's the good news? Even though we have no advantage, even though there's no escape route, even though there's no way forward, it just seems hopeless that we have the law, we can't do the law. We inherently have the law, but we still can't do the law. It seems hopeless, but there is hope in the person of who? Jesus. That in God's mercy, in his grace, he provided a way. What Paul is trying to force upon us, confront us over and over again, is there's no other way. There's no other way for us to get into heaven. There's no way for us to expunge all this guilt. There's no other way for us to expiate all of this shame and embarrassment and baggage. There's no other way. How many of you guys have tried? Don't raise your hand. Okay, we've all tried. How many of you guys have tried? The baggage, the stuff under the bed, right? In the closet, it's still there. Try, it's still there. There's only one way to remove all of that guilt, all of that baggage, all of that shame, all of that embarrassment, all of that impurity, and that's through the person of Jesus Christ. Let me thread the needle one more time before we move on. 2 Corinthians 5:10. This is it, guys. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's his judgment. Please catch that. Jesus is love. Jesus is a good guy. But he's way more than that. He is the judge as well. The guy who comes to rescue and save is also... Let me stay over here. I was like, this is good, that's bad. The guy who comes to save is also the guy who stands and judges, sits in the throne and judges. He's one and the same. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This was Paul's argument last week. But there's good news. Even though we're all guilty, even though there's no way forward in our own works, in our own efforts, even though time and time again we have not only argued against God's truths, but overstepped God's truths, the truth is there is one who has come and who has done the work for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. And that on the cross, the Lord Jesus took upon himself all of that shame, all of that guilt. The Lord Jesus on the cross took upon himself all the wrath that we deserve. Every time we break a rule, there's a punishment, there's a consequence. If we do it here on earth, we might go to jail. The eternal consequences are much greater, but on the cross, every sin, every transgression, every time we stepped over God's boundary line, every time we disobeyed, what happened on the cross? For every single time, the Lord Jesus took all of that upon himself. He shoved us out of the way on the cross. He took upon our sin, our guilt, our shame, and the consequences for all of it, the Father's wrath. end. That's not just, that's like good news, right? Amen? Like that's good news. But it's not the end of the good news. He died, but he also rose, right? And so part of the resurrection power that we also need to embrace is the knowledge that because he rose, we need no longer have these internal debates about what right and wrong is. That here, Paul argues that the Gentile has the natural law imprinted upon their heart. Where is that? Verse 15. That the natural law has been imprinted on every human's heart, sinner. In Christ's resurrection, something more spectacular happens where we not just only know God's truth now, okay, we have it written now, we want to study it, we can read it, we can know it, we know God's word thoroughly, but here's the other good news. The Holy Spirit now lives within us and empowers us to embrace those truths, to say yes to those truths, to commit ourselves and to do those truths. That whereas we couldn't do it before, Christians, listen, we have the power to do it now. The Gentile has no power. The non-Christian has no power to do these rules, to follow them, to obey them. But those who put their faith in Jesus get cleaned, and they also get empowered to finally live this stuff out for the first time. I'm not the best preacher, but I thought that might get one amen. Isn't that good stuff? You know, this week, the believers, Christians, my brothers and sisters, if you've just been kind of going and maybe you found yourself in sin once again and you're feeling that guilt and that weight and you're beating yourself up once again, this is why we assemble every Sunday morning, to gather and proclaim the gospel once again to ourselves. That, you know, I need it again. That I need to remember and I need to put my faith into it once again. What? That the Lord Jesus has taken away all my sin, all my guilt, all my shame, all the wrath. And he's also, through his resurrection, empowered me to live. How? Through faith. As I put my faith in his resurrection power. Not my own power, but his. If you're sitting here this morning for the first time and you're hearing these words of truth and you are feeling a bit of conviction about this issue of truth and your sin and have I been trying to self-justify and am I guilty of sin this morning, will you turn to Christ in faith, maybe for the first time, and claim his forgiveness, accept, embrace, appropriate his forgiveness, his cleansing, and his power to live the life that he's called you to live. He says, on that day when God judges what people have kept secret according to my gospel through Christ Jesus. This is the gospel, folks. This is the good news. That although we are guilty of breaking law, there is one who kept all the law. Although you and I could never do it, haven't done it, will never do it, there is one who has kept the full law. Say amen. And because he has kept the law, he now can save lawbreakers. I'm a lawbreaker. Y'all are a lawbreaker. But the one who completed the law saves. Amen. Will you turn to him this morning? Will you bow your heads? Let's spend some time with the Lord in prayer. We are a church that believes in repentance. The Lord calls us to repentance. Transformation comes through repentance. That means we look at the area of our life where we have rejected the Lord, where we have run away from him, where we have put our trust in other things. And we come to a point of confession, just admittance that it hasn't been working. That in this moment, in God's grace, in his kindness, he wants you to come clean with him, to just admit that your way has not been working, that he has established rules, he's established truths, and that we can't do them, that it's a futile battle every day to strive to do these things. But there's one who has done all of them, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, who became the sacrifice for us, who took our place, who died in substitution for us, that our sins might be forgiven and that we might experience new life in and through him. That just as he rose from the grave, there is life for those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Friend, if you spent this last week just not feeling alive, feeling dead and numb, will you see the Lord Jesus alive? Will you turn to him? Will you abandon that life of sin, that life of self-trust? Will you turn to him and will you put your trust in him this morning? That he is the life giver. That he cleanses, that he forgives, and that he empowers to live and obey. And guys, obedience is so beautiful. It's the evidence of God's grace, of his wisdom and kindness. Lord Jesus, help us to hear your word and to do it. Lord, that we are saved through your work, through your gospel, and because we are saved through your work, we can now hear and we can now do good for your glory, not our self-seeking glory. Lord, for those who have strayed, Lord Jesus, I ask for your mercy to draw them back to yourself, to draw all of us back to yourself this week, and help us to trust you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.